Galatians chapter 2. We want to begin reading at verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're praying now for your help and wisdom as we open these pages together. We're so thankful that we have before us the Word of God that is forever settled in heaven. We know that we need to be able to see beyond the veil of this flesh. We need to be able to look beyond the things of time and sense to those things which are eternal. And we know that this is only possible as you speak to our hearts, as you move by your Spirit to enlighten us, to open our eyes that we may understand thy word. We come praying that these things might be accomplished today, that the Lord Jesus might be magnified in hearts. We're asking that those who are lost might see clearly their need of thee, that those who are saved might understand afresh the wondrous blessing that has been provided by your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of the New Testament is given to us in the form of epistles. An epistle is simply a letter. Before the days of modern communications, people in Bible times most often communicated by writing letters to one another. When we look into the New Testament, we see that there is an epistle to the Romans. There are two epistles to the Corinthians. There's an epistle to the Galatians and the Ephesians and the Philippians and so forth. And some of these letters that were written by these men were directly inspired of God. That's how they came to be a part of our Bible. The epistle that we have read a portion of today, the letter of Paul the Apostle to the Galatians, is an example of this. There was a church at Galatia, and the Apostle Paul had been working with them and helping them, trying to get them to understand what sound doctrine was and how their church should be conducted, and how they could continue to propagate the gospel throughout that particular portion of the world. In order to do that, he wrote them letters. One of them was infallibly inspired by God. We have it here in our Bible. We've just read part of it this morning. As we study the Bible, we need to understand that God selected these letters that are in the Bible because they were His Word. When these people wrote them, they were not aware of the significance of what they were writing. But the Bible says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is part of the Scripture that was given by inspiration of God. It's part of the Word of the Lord that is forever settled in heaven. None of this material is out of date, because being inspired of God, it has a timeless message. When the Apostle Paul sat down to write to this church, he was writing pertaining to spiritual problems in the first century. But one of the important messages of the Word of God is that the spiritual problems of the first century are no different from the spiritual problems of the 20th century. There are certain basic truths that never change. There are certain basic difficulties that are found in the human experience that never change. The nature of man has not changed. That's why evil is pretty much the same as it's always been. The nature of God has not changed. That's why righteousness is exactly the same as it's always been. If we want to know what really troubles people, we need only to look in the Bible. I brought you this passage in Galatians 2 this morning for a couple of reasons. One is to remind you of the unchanging relevance of the Word of God. To consider how this message that God has given is just as valid today as it ever was. The other is to explain from these verses a situation that you're going to have to deal with just as long as you're in the world. It doesn't matter who you are or what your circumstances, you're going to have to face up to the problem that's raised by these verses. I'm calling this message The Unfaithful Christian. It begins with a story in verse 11, where there is a confrontation between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. We want to read it again here at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, this is the Apostle Paul speaking, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. We can summarize this situation very simply by saying that this was a set of circumstances in which the Apostle Peter was not being faithful to the Lord. The details are not all that important because we don't have many details given in the story. If they were important, God would have given them. But the purpose of this passage is to make us aware that there is a spiritual problem that occurs often among the Lord's people. It's one that was illustrated in principle in the life of the Apostle Peter. And it brought about a confrontation between two Christians, two men who were saved. They were desirous of serving the Lord. And it brought about a terrible testimony to a number of people as they considered what was being said and done. The purpose of this passage is to make us aware of a spiritual problem. It's one that very often occurs among Christians, anywhere there are Christians on the face of the earth. Someone who claims to be saved, someone who should be an example to others, somebody who should know better is not being faithful in living the Christian life. In this instance, Peter was being a hypocrite. That's what the word dissimulation means in verse 13. The Apostle Peter was acting one way around one group of people and another way around another group of people, as we see it here in the 12th verse. But the point here is not so much what Peter did, but the fact that he did it. That's something that we need to think about and consider, because there are several lessons that we can learn from what we find in these verses. First of all, Peter was truly saved. He had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ to be his Savior. We can look back over the Gospels and the book of Acts, and we can see that there's really no doubt about the fact that Peter had come to know the Lord. The second thing we can recognize is that previously he had been a faithful Christian. If we look at the record, we see that at times the Apostle Peter had really been close to the Lord. He'd been unusually close to the Lord. The third thing we can notice is that now he was an unfaithful Christian. He was saying things and doing things which were counterproductive. He was even doing great harm to other people because of the condition of his spiritual life. The fourth thing that we notice is that he was still active. He was still going through the motions of Christianity. It was not that he had abandoned the faith or anything like that. He was still engaged in religious activity. The fifth thing that we notice is that he had his reasons for what he was saying and doing. The Apostle Peter had convinced himself in his own mind that there was proper justification for living the way he was living, for saying what he was saying, for doing what he was doing. He was convinced that there was just cause for him to be the way that he was. And finally, as we look at this passage, we see that the words and the deeds of the Apostle Peter were causing other people to do wrong. According to verse 13, they were carried away by his example of unfaithfulness. They were led astray by what they saw in the life of the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Paul was writing to the church at Galatia. He was giving them a warning. To illustrate the warning, he told a story. The story of this encounter that he had had some time before with the Apostle Peter. This was not something happening in the church at Galatia, this situation with Peter. It had happened before in the Christian life of Paul. And what he was doing was using this as an illustration to show these people at Galatia that there was a time when even the great Apostle Peter had been an unfaithful Christian. He was warning them with regard to their own life, the potential that existed for them to fall into the same trap that Peter had fallen into. He was suggesting that in their church, they could expect to see similar situations develop in the lives of other Christians. If it could happen to Peter, who walked and talked for the Lord Jesus personally, certainly it could happen and would happen to some of the people in the church at Galatia. He was reminding them that they would be faced with situations where those who had been faithful became unfaithful, convincing themselves that they had good reason for that, and then saying and doing things which caused others to be carried away by their unfaithfulness. That's one of the things that the Apostle Paul was trying to teach these people when he wrote this letter to the church at Galatia. But I think that there is something else here, something that we generally don't pay too much attention to because it's not quite as spectacular as somebody as famous as Peter getting into a mess. And in these verses that follow this story, we have some exhortation by the Apostle Paul that I think is tremendously important. The unfaithful Christian has always been a problem. It was a problem in Bible times, it's a problem today. The unfaithful Christian is a problem to lost people because they point to the unfaithful Christian as an example of the failure of Christianity. I say, if a Christian's like that, I certainly don't want to be one. The unfaithful Christian is a problem to save people. They use the unfaithful Christian as an excuse to become one themselves. In their mind, they say that if so-and-so can do that, then certainly I can do it. But here in the remaining verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul is reminding the people in the church at Galatia that the sin of Christians is no excuse for anything. Look at verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. First of all, the apostle establishes this basic premise that everybody needs to know. He says salvation is not by works. We get saved by understanding that man is a sinner by nature. And for that reason, the Lord Jesus came to die for sinners. If the premise of salvation was that we're saved by our good deeds, when we see unfaithful Christians, that would have a tremendous impact upon our life. We'd have great cause for concern. This great contradiction between being a good person and being a Christian. But the message of the Word of God is not that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save good people. In fact, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Lord Jesus came into this world because man, by birth, by nature, by choice, by practice, is a sinner. We have within us a nature that is depraved beyond recognition. It's a twisted and distorted version of what God originally placed in man in the Garden of Eden. And because we have this sin nature in us, a nature in us that can do nothing but sin, according to the Bible, the Lord Jesus had to come and die for sinners. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. There aren't any people good enough to get to heaven. There aren't enough good deeds to be done to justify a man in the sight of God. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Quite often I counsel with Christians who have been unfaithful. Sometimes in a very public fashion. Their relatives know about it. Their friends know about it. The people in the church know about it. The people at work know about it. So the question is, what's the use? If you've claimed to be a Christian and then become unfaithful, where's your testimony? How can you ever say anything to anybody again? Who's going to believe you in the light of the inconsistency that they've seen in your life? Those are the questions the devil asks. The reason he asks them is that he hates a clear-cut testimony for the Lord Jesus. He has to figure out some way to reason in people's minds, interject ideas, in order to prevent them from doing what the Lord wants done, being the kind of witness that they can be. So he says, all right, you've claimed to be a Christian. Everybody knows that. But they also know about your unfaithfulness. Now, no matter what you say, nobody's going to believe you, so let's just not say anything. Sometimes the devil reinforces that reasoning with a little help from one of his agents. You talk to somebody at work and they say, you hypocrite. I remember what you did a few months ago. I remember what you said and how you talked to me, how you treated me. A Christian wouldn't do a thing like that. But what I suggest to people is this. You can recover your testimony if you're willing to talk about it. If you keep quiet, which is what the devil would like to see happen, then he's accomplished his purpose. If he silenced every Christian who at some time was unfaithful to the Lord, pretty soon all the Christians would be silent. And the devil knows that. But what you can do is very simple. You can turn a bad situation into one that can glorify the Lord. You can use the very fact that you've been unfaithful as a springboard to give your testimony to people. For example, you can say to these accusers, I know that I've sinned and I've repented. But the important thing for you to understand is that my sin is the very reason the Lord Jesus had to come and die. The Lord Jesus didn't save me because I'm such a good person. He saved me because I'm such a bad person. It's because there is in me a nature that tends every day to sin that the Lord Jesus had to go to the cross of Calvary. And exactly the same thing is true in your life. That's what Paul said to the Galatians. Look at verse 17. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. He says a sinning Christian is not the fault of Christ. It's not the fault of Christianity. A sinning Christian is one more proof that the Bible is true and that the only hope of salvation is the death of Christ for sinners. He says, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are also found sinners. If you look at anybody closely enough, you'll see that they say some things they shouldn't say and do some things they shouldn't do. Lost people are very easily confused on this subject because they don't understand salvation. They have somehow established in their mind the idea that Christians are good people who never say and do wrong things. They know that that excludes them. They really don't think they've ever met a Christian because they've never been anybody who didn't say and do some wrong things. So that's really the justification for pointing the finger at the world and saying, I may not be a Christian, but you're certainly not one either. They believe that salvation is by works, by keeping the law of God. But what does the Bible say? Verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Salvation is by the grace of God alone. If it were not by the grace of God alone, there would be no hope. The sins of man are too many. They're too significant. It's only by the grace and the mercy of God that salvation is possible. Notice what he said in verse 18. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He's talking in verse 17 about being found a sinner after salvation. He's talking in verse 18 about rebuilding the things that he had previously destroyed and becoming a transgressor. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, when I became a Christian, by faith I destroyed my old life. My pride, my hatefulness, my rebellion, my self-will. When I got saved, by faith I trusted the Lord to save me. I destroyed all those things. But if I, as a Christian, build again those things that I've destroyed, if there comes a set of circumstances in which I begin to build up the pride in my life, build up the rebellion, build up the self-will, Christianity is not to blame for that. He says, I make myself a transgressor in verse 18. It's not God's fault. Christianity is not to blame because man is what God says he is. Now that's what people need to understand. He said, if you find me to be a sinner as a Christian, don't call Christ the minister of sin. Verse 19, for I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. The law of God does not save anybody. That's what we read in verse 16. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But he says in verse 19, I through the law am dead to the law that I might live unto God. What does he mean? He means that the law of God demands the death of every sinner. Every sinner who's ever sinned is condemned by the law of God. The penalty is death. The destiny is the lake of fire. There is no escape from eternal condemnation if you've ever committed a sin, with one exception. And that is the fact that when the Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary, there he satisfied the demands of the law of God against you and me. The very law that condemns us made us dead to the law because the Lord Jesus died to satisfy the law as our substitute. He took our place. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we recognize that fact. We believe it by faith. We trust him to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And he does this, as we see it in verse 19, that we might live unto God. The Lord Jesus satisfied the law of God, which demands death, so that we might live. So that we might go on living unto God. Now, I hope you can see the essence of this warning about the unfaithful Christian. You can expect to see plenty of them. But never for a moment suppose that the unfaithfulness of Christians has any bearing on you. For example, suppose you're lost today. Or maybe you don't know whether you're lost or not. But what you do know is that you've seen plenty of hypocrites in the church. You know that you've been treated badly by Christians throughout the course of your life. You know that you've seen your share of unfaithful Christians. The Bible has a very important message for you here in these verses. God says, you think you know something about unfaithful Christians? He says, all right, I'll even add another one to your list. The Apostle Peter. One of the giants of the faith, one of the greatest Christians who ever lived. I'll take the Bible, and right here in the infallible Word of God, I'll bring to your remembrance a story that you never even knew existed. I'll tell you about failure in the life of one of the greatest Christians who ever lived that you could not have known except I tell you. And I'll preserve it right here in the Bible so you can read about his failure anytime you want to. He was unfaithful. He did wrong. He led other people in the wrong direction. But the question is, what does that have to do with your salvation? If he was the worst Christian who ever lived, if he was the worst man who ever lived on the face of the earth, what does that have to do with the salvation of your soul or the condemnation of it? The Bible says that all men are sinners. The Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you're going to tell me that you won't get saved because in your life you've seen sinners sin? That's absurd. Every sinner that you know, saved or lost, is one more testimony to the fact that the Bible is true. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. God never tells you to get saved because preachers are good people. He never says if you can find X number of hypocrites, then you don't have to worry about the salvation of your soul. What other people do or don't do has absolutely nothing to do with where you're going to spend eternity. The Bible says, so then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Salvation comes by understanding that the world is full of sinners, and you're one of them. Salvation is by understanding that eternal life is a gift which God gives to those who see the seriousness of this problem of sin and realize that they can't save themselves. People are willing by faith to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to be their Savior. The unfaithful Christian has nothing whatsoever to do with whether you go to heaven or hell. Contrary to what you've heard people say in the past, you're not going to stand before God one day and point to your next door neighbor or somebody you knew in the church or some relative you had that claimed to be a Christian and say, now God, I wouldn't be going to the lake of fire if it wasn't for that person there. If they hadn't been such a hypocrite, I'd be saved. You think the Lord's going to believe that foolishness? The one great confrontation is between you and the Lord. The Bible commands you to put your trust in Christ, not in Christians. Christians ought to live right. They ought to do what they're supposed to do. But if no Christian ever does what they're supposed to do, that doesn't affect your responsibility before God in the slightest. Your responsibility is to see your need personally. To see that you yourself individually are a sinner, hopeless and helpless apart from the Lord Jesus and what he did for you. And whether anybody else on earth does what they're supposed to or not, you can be saved by the grace of God. You can trust the Lord Jesus to be your Savior. But not only was he warning the church at Galatia about the fallacy of the unfaithful Christian affecting the lost, there was also a warning to the saved. One of the greatest mistakes you'll ever make as a believer is to get your eyes on men as your example. Barnabas made that mistake here in verse 13. Barnabas was a good man, the Bible says. Strong Christian. We read about him in the book of Acts. But Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy of the Apostle Peter. He had his eyes on men. The simple fact of the matter is that most Christians, especially living in the last days, are unfaithful Christians. That's the testimony of the Bible. If you attend church services as often as most Christians do, you'll be an unfaithful Christian. If you pray as much as most Christians pray, you'll be an unfaithful Christian. If you give the proportion of money that most Christians give, you'll be an unfaithful Christian. If you witness as often as most Christians witness, you'll be an unfaithful Christian. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That means that the standard is not Peter. The standard is not Barnabas. It's not Paul. It's not your fellow church members. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he says in verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, you can look around in this church and you can find somebody who is living the Christian life at a level that you want to live it. You can find somebody who is sold out to the Lord Jesus. You can find somebody who's so worldly and so selfish, you're not even sure whether they're saved or not. So you can pick out any life at any level of Christianity. You can pick out any breed or brand of unfaithfulness that you want. And you can say to yourself, now, I'm going to be like that person. If so-and-so doesn't come to this or that or the other, I don't have to come. If they don't do this or that, then there's really no need for me to do it. The question is, what does what they do have to do with you? And the answer is absolutely nothing. The unfaithful Christian comes in all shapes and sizes. They come with all brands of rhetoric. The Apostle Peter was a talker. He could literally talk your ear off. That's what the servant of the high priest found out. Peter could justify whatever he wanted to do, whenever he wanted to do it, and very often did. You find a lot of Christians like that. The farthest thing from their mind is being crucified with Christ. They live the way they want to live. And if God doesn't like it, or man doesn't like it, they don't particularly care. Still retaining religious activity. Still going through the motions so that nobody can say anything specific to accuse them. But the message of the Word of God is that you don't get your standard from these people. You get your standard from the Lord himself. And you know how it was with the Lord. Paul explains it here in the 20th verse. The Lord was crucified. That's the example he left for us. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And when we're crucified with Christ, yet going on living, then we have a life that emulates the example of the one who is the supreme and the only example. What does it mean to be crucified? I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, to be crucified means that you're facing in only one direction. That's what we need to be doing. We're looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We're warned that in the last days there are going to be people like Lot's wife. You remember how she looked back to the city of Sodom? It's turned into a pillar of salt. There was a man one time who was called upon to follow the Lord Jesus. or rather as a volunteer. He's all excited about living for the Lord, living the Christian life. But he said, let me first go and bid them farewell, which are at my house. The Lord said, he that putteth his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. The Lord doesn't like looking back. Because to be crucified means that you're facing in one direction. The direction of the will of God. The way of God's purpose as you seek to live for Him every day. But I'll tell you something else that being crucified means. It means suffering. There are no people who have ever been crucified who didn't suffer. Not a single one. There's a price to be paid in living the Christian life. Now, I know that you can turn on the PTL club and get the impression that once you get saved, you just walk around and smile at one another and everything's going to be fine. There is a charismatic Christianity afoot in the world today that suggests that if you ever get right with God, if you ever get enough faith, you won't be sick. You'll have a chicken in every pot and a car in every garage. There'll be this great prosperity that comes to your life because it's never the will of God for these bad things to happen to you. I hope you don't get to heaven and try to explain that to John the Baptist. He was sitting there in prison and the guards came and knocked on the door one day and they said, John, we're going to take you out here and cut your head off. That wasn't fun. And no matter how much faith he'd had, they would have still cut his head off. No matter how many books he'd read on positive thinking, no matter how many times somebody had told him he could make it, they still would have cut his head off. When you get to heaven, don't try to tell the Apostle Paul that if you have enough faith, God will take away all your infirmities. Because he said that he had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that buffeted him. And he suffered continually. And there was no relief. The only relief that he had was for the Lord to say, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. You can't be crucified without suffering. And you cannot be crucified with Christ, deny yourself, lay down your life, without it costing you as a Christian. You're not going to have the money to spend on your vacation that you otherwise would have had if you're crucified with Christ. You're not going to sit around your house every night watching television if you're crucified with Christ. You're not going to dress like the world and think like the world and act like the world if you're crucified with Christ. Because when you get crucified, you leave everything behind. You know, if you'd been there that day to see the thieves hanging on the cross, you wouldn't have seen any money bags hanging out of their pockets, trying to see if they could take it with them. They didn't have any favorite people up there with them. They didn't have their teddy bear or their bicycle or anything that really meant a lot to them. When you go out to get crucified, you go empty-handed. You don't take anybody with you. You don't take with you anything that you have. There's another thing about being crucified. When you get crucified, you have no further plans of your own. There are a lot of you sitting here today, and you have a great many plans. You're planning what you're going to do about your house, or your children, or your finances. You're planning some place that you're going sometime in the near future. Something that you have been wanting to do for a long time. And you have in your mind that this is really an important goal in your life. But I'll tell you something. It can cease to be an important goal if you have a heart attack this afternoon. It can cease to be an important goal if one of your children gets run over by a car. There are all kinds of things that can change your plans. And they usually come because people who are saved are in rebellion against the fact that when you get crucified, your plans belong to the Lord Jesus. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There are some awesome implications to being crucified. And to be crucified with Christ is so absolutely contradictory, so contrary, so distant from being the unfaithful Christian. There's no way to measure the distance. We need to realize that if that distance is great in a sermon, it's going to be infinitely greater when we stand before the Lord. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we pray that as we come now to the closing moments of this meeting, that you'll speak to the hearts of those who are lost. We pray that you'll help them to see that there's no need to leave here today lost without the Lord Jesus. We pray that you'll help them to have the courage to speak to me about their soul. Let me show them from the Word of God how they can have eternal life and know it. We pray that as thy people will heed the warning of the apostle here in this passage. We ask that we might be willing to recognize the great gulf that exists between being an unfaithful Christian and being a crucified Christian. We pray that these things might be done to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus. We pray it all in his name. Amen.